Ezra chapter 10. This evening, hopefully, we will conclude our verse-by-verse examination through Ezra 10. What to name this last chapter? I was torn between a few of them. The wages of sin. That wasn't my first choice, but that's my final one for the posting on the website. Upholding the faith. That one fits very descriptive of what Ezra is going through. But my favorite that I didn't want to use is simply nasty business. To straighten out what sin has done in the lives of families and people is nasty business most of the time. And it is in this final chapter of Ezra. There will be a victory at the end, but it will not come easily. It will be very unpleasant. Now, where we left off in chapter 9 has everything to do with what's going on in chapter 10. If you remember, we discussed Ezra had come to Jerusalem to study and teach the word and live it out in front of the people. And he envisioned this teaching ministry that would restore worship to Israel after all these years of captivity and disobedience. But what he discovered, he was not ready for it. God did bring him to Israel for that reason, but first there had to be a purging, a cleansing, a cleaning up of the house. Judgment must begin in the house of the God, said the prophet, said the apostle Peter also, says the word of God. And when he was told about the extensive sin in the land, he was devastated. He broke out tears, pulling out hair on his beard and his hair, and just devastated by these things, to the shock and dismay of the people. The ones who told him weren't prepared for how he was going to behave when they told him what was wrong. They expected him maybe to go into a fit of anger or just grief. But this dramatic display, but it was a sincere dramatization of what was going on in his mind and his spirit. You cannot find men like this. They have to be given to humanity by God. We'll just take the last verse of chapter 9. This is during his lamentation to God concerning the sins of the people. O Yahweh, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. He knows that God may judge them severely again. What we'll get at the end of this study is this. These lessons are more than history. Only if the Holy Spirit is moving. This is why generation after generation just repeats the same sin. They have it on record. You would think they, once exposed to the record, and they so often are, they would say, well, let's not make that mistake. But they do. As though they were commanded to many times. Well, what is the antidote for that? What is there a cure? Is there something to stop that? Yes, it is the Holy Spirit. It is the power of God in the life. And Ezra exhibits this before us. So we look now at verse 1 of Ezra 10. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. This, now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, bowing down before the house of God. There he is before the temple. Just oblivious to everybody else except God. And the plight of the people, he has not committed this sin. He could say, you know, there's a better ministry for me somewhere else, maybe back to Babylon. But he doesn't do that. Having again intending to immerse himself in the beauty of the Word of God, here he finds himself hand-to-hand combat with sin. In the midst of a storm of disobedience, it says in verse 1, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. People just scooped at their kids. We've got to get to the temple. Word got around very quickly. Ezra is still pouring his heart out. People probably started saying, poor man, all of a sudden they're being drawn into it with him. He's struggling in their, on their behalf. His life, his reaction to their sin is producing these results, these immediate results. He doesn't see it yet. We see it, but that's what's happening. All that he's been doing, it's bittersweet. The sweet part is this confession of sin and desire to correct it is the result, direct result of him teaching God's word in 4 months' time. Of course, the bitter part are the drastic measures that he is going to have to be a part of to fix this mess. It says, for the people wept very bitterly. So here they are now weeping alongside their leader. It's no longer just, you know, that's the pastor. That's what he's supposed to do. They're now involved. Seeing how it affected him, he was laying down an example without even trying. They were awakened to the enormity of the sin just by looking at his behavior. The scripture words alone were not enough. He gave them that. That was enough to awaken their conscience, but it was not enough to take it to the next step, which was critical. No substitute for a man like Ezra. His presence changed everything. Verse 2, then Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. This is a noble character, this Shechaniah, an honorable man. He is choosing to side with God, to obey God, rather than please his relatives because his father is one of the culprits. And he's put some thought into this, likely not alone. That's why the people are with him. They've put thought into this, having observed Ezra, having listened, they've connected it all together, and they have a plan. Jehiel, his father, we'll find out in verse 26, is listed amongst those who committed this sin, along with several uncles also. He says, we have trespassed against our God. Now, it's only a fraction of the people, but it's a fraction large enough to indict the nation because it was tolerated. Everyone turned and looked the other way in the face of this blatant sin. And so, being guilty of tolerating it, they are convicted, and now they're moving into action. And just let that sink in for a moment for all of us. Others were guilty, but they tolerated the guilt. They didn't raise the voice. They weren't the salt of the earth. This is not one of those things where, we just choose your battles carefully. That sin will have to lie. This was one that you just can't ignore. 2 Corinthians 11, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. That was Paul's concern, that they would tolerate heresy, that they would tolerate lies and an affront on Jesus Christ as Christians from people who were claiming to be Christians. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20, he says, for you put up with it. If one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one smacks you on the face, that's what he says, you put up with it. But Paul, of course, he goes on to say, we didn't do that to you. He gets a little sarcastic to make his point to them. And so here, Shechaniah is no longer tolerating it. He's awake now, and the sleeping giant of the righteous Jew is up. We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. This leader, again, not involved in the mixed marriages, but feels just as guilty for being silent when he should have spoken up. We know that he's not part of it. His name doesn't show up in the list. Nothing in here indicts him. What made the wife pagan was not her ethnicity, but her spirituality, who she prayed to. That settled the whole thing right there. You can't pray to Jesus Christ and somebody else too and still be a biblical Christian. You're not a Christian. People get very offended by that. Tough. That's what the scripture says. Christians have gone to the stake over this and burned alive over this. Nero paraded around with them flaming in his garden because they would not back down. We're not going to put incense on Caesar's altar. There is only one Lord, and you're not it. Cost them their lives. And their children, too. Little children at that. And so, we have taken pagan wives, yet now there is hope in Israel, in spite of this. Now, hope means you expect something better, a solution in this case, to escape the full hit of judgment. Hopelessness, it creates a fatigue all its own. A depression sweeps over the host if not careful and dissolves strength. And now you're not very useful for much of anything. And so we fight desperately against ever getting into that hopeless state. And I don't mean there are forms of hopelessness. There comes a time when we understand when Paul was going to face the axe of the Roman executioner, hope of him surviving at that point was not there. But he had greater hopes to overrule that moment, that loss. Well, this life ain't it. I'm going to see my Lord again. And so we keep these perspectives in place lest we get picked apart. In verse 3, Ezra 10, now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. You could say according to the Bible, according to Scripture, according to God's will. All of those are just the same way of saying the same thing. To put away all these wives. Well, first he says, now therefore let us make a covenant with God. They want to commit to God. This is very serious business. A lot of people, they get very serious. They hear a sermon, they get under conviction, and they say, I'm going to stop doing this or I'm going to start doing that, and they don't. They leave the church and that's it. But a lot of others hear it and do something about it. To put away all these wives and those who have been born to them. Yeah, see how nasty this business is? Little children had no say-so in this. They didn't ask what house to be born in. This is, again, harsh. It's extreme measures, but it is essential. The alternative is unacceptable. What is the alternative? A compromised people. No longer. Satan wins. The Jewish people have been compromised. No Messiah can come out of the line of Isaac. That's it. Those are the stakes. And if you lose sight of that, then your faith becomes mere philosophy and it's not real. It's not built on the rock of the will of God, the plan of God, the prophecy of God, the fact of God. It's built on something else. But Judaism didn't bring this problem around. Paganism brought this problem to these people. And they accepted it. So if sending away the children seems unduly harsh, these facts have to be kept in mind. There is a greater eternity. It doesn't say the children are going to hell. Children are not being stripped from their mothers. There will be provisions provided, though not stated outright. But we're not going to accuse these men of pursuing righteousness, of that somehow being also barbaric at the same time. The record does not lend to that. This is one of the problems with saying, well, Peter didn't write 1 Peter for example. Well, you don't have a man writing such righteous things who's up to no good also at the same time. Well, the major problem being addressed, which is the religious influence of those mothers in the home, in the promised land, amongst the people of God. It is that satanic influence, because the Jews knew full well, the scriptures told them, that the pagans worship demonically inspired thoughts, gods, images. And so keeping the religion and messianic line intact is what Ezra was very serious about, and so was the people now at this point. What we have here is the unscrambling of the egg. Come to the church, I've made a lifetime of poor decisions. I've claimed Christ, but I've ruined everything. Come to the church, I want to meet with the pastor, and in a one-hour meeting, he is supposed to unscramble it all. And if he does not, I'm not coming back to that church. This is what people do. It's not realistic. You can fix many of these. You can take that same person and say, you know, we can work through this. It's going to take time. And you're going to take a lot of hits. And so are some other people. We can work through the sin. But you got to be serious. Most of the time, sometimes they are. Most of the time, they're not. We cannot obey ourselves and expect to obey God at the same time. That is the definition of the world. Whole universities are built on that philosophy of obeying men and not God. Oh, you can splash a little religion in there to satisfy the naysayers of the worldly doctrine, but the bottom line is the world is made up of people who are not interested in obeying God, unless they like what he has to say. And so long as men obey men, they disobey God. Jesus said, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You teach this stuff in churches as though I said it when there's no evidence that I said it. Jeremiah was told by God, these men run and I didn't send them, but they run in my name nonetheless. They are false. New Testament grace in this situation is not identical to what the Jews were going through with the Messianic line. In the New Testament, now paganism comes into the church, or paganistic people are now saved, coming into the church, flooding into the church. Christianity was not interested in taking a machete to those families and chopping them up and saying, you've got to get rid of your unbelieving wife. Quite the opposite. Paul said, if you're married to an unbeliever, you stay married to that unbeliever as long as they want to be married to you. 1 Corinthians 7, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. When he is saying I, he's saying you're not going to find this in Scripture, but you will find it under apostolic authority, which is tantamount to Scripture. But the church was in her development age. So things were not as black and white to them as they are to us, because they were developing right before their eyes. Some of them got it right away, but others it was just a tremendous. The work of the apostles was enormous. These men of no reputation changed the planet. A little bit at a time. He says, according to the advice of my master. Well, Shechaniah speaks of Ezra. Had this been a reference to God, it would not have been advice, it would have been a commandment. There was no one else. He's going to build that up in verse 4, but he says, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Well, we read about that from Isaiah the prophet. God looks on this, a contrite heart, those who tremble at his word. How many people are going to Christian churches and care nothing about the word? Don't want to hear it. They don't tremble at it. It doesn't convict them. They do what they want to do. Listen, we understand. We understand. Sin is serious business. And you're not going to be sinless as a Christian. You're going to stumble from time to time. But what you won't do as a Christian is say, well, you know, it's not that important. Or that gives me license to give it all up and just claim Christ and don't even try. What it means is you're going to fight this thing to the grave, knowing that that is what will bring the victory. The final assault of Satan will be over when the angels lead you to the Lord. Up to the Lord, not in salvation. So he says, according to his master and of those who tremble at the commandment of God, let it be done according to the law. Well, that law, again, was dormant in the land because no one was looking at it until Ezra comes along and stirs up everything. You could just see Ezra making this 30-day trip to Jerusalem with all of this vision of the worship at the temple and the righteousness of the land like it was in the days of David. We'll have psalmists, and this is what he gets. But God works in the midst of man's mess all the time. All the time. No matter what you're going through, God is working. And it's best, if you're in deep troubles, it's best not to try to think about what God is doing, just accept he's doing. And that's where Ezra finds himself. Ezra doesn't see a solution to this. That's why he's so bent out of shape. He doesn't see it as a disaster. This is a catastrophe, a catastrophic hit to the righteous. There's no recovery. That's why he's told there's hope. Because he was out of hope. The great man of the word, out of hope. But in Shechaniah, God found a man who could come alongside of Ezra and help him out, because Ezra had helped him out. Iron sharpens iron. But understand, when you go, you know how we like to quote, "Well, iron sharpens iron." Well, if you're the iron being sharpened by the other piece of iron, you're both hurting each other. If you were to give it nerve, if you give it to sinew, and if you made it human, rubbing up against of each other to get stronger is not a pleasant process. But there is no other way. That's the body of Christ gives that. Maybe someone gives you an insult, don't even know they're giving it to you. And it's actually a corrective insult. It's taken as a, you know, your feelings are hurt, in that sense it's an insult. It's not intended, but it's true. And you sit on it, and you stew on it, and you fix it. That is iron sharpening iron. This is not something that old push mower is doing. You're just pushing the blades, and it's resharpening each other, and you have no pain. Somehow, the bad guy these days, in these cases, is the pastor who upholds the word of God to those who don't and still want to be numbered with the people of God. That's the messy business. Fortunately, God gives many Shechaniahs who will come along and say, "We got you back, pastor." Because that's what they do to Ezra. Verse 4, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." You got to love this guy. How come we don't hear of him more often? Because the book of Ezra is so Judaic, who can cut through it easily? "You are our pastor. Deal with this. We've got your back." That's what he's telling him. This is a mess. This hand grenade has landed on our front porch. We've got to deal with this, but you're not alone. They admit that Ezra is their spiritual leader, and they are submitted to him and to the will of God because God put him there. They knew that God brought him to Jerusalem. "We are also with you." Anyone can be loyal when there's no pressure. Loyalty is defined by things that want to make you not be loyal, things that want to make you run away. "I don't want to put up with this." How many times? I don't have to put up with this. My life, how many times have I said, "I don't have to put up with this"? That's what they said to Jesus. And he left. Jesus looked at his disciples. "What are you going to do? Wait, are you going to leave too?" I would love to have heard the tone of Peter's voice. I'm sure all of them turned into bobbleheads when Peter said, "You have the words of life. There's nowhere else to go." They're all nodding their head. Yeah. Because it was true. "We also are with you." No ministry can do the work of God without people like Ezra and Shechaniah, and all the others who sided with Ezra. You got to see the bigger picture. On the Lewis and Clark expedition, as they were heading up the Mississippi, way up north to the Mississippi towards Mondo, they came to a fork in the stream, in the river. They didn't know which one, where they went. They want to get to the Pacific Ocean eventually. So one of them reconnoiters, investigates, goes and looks 40 miles to the north. His conclusion is, this goes to Canada. He comes back and he says, we need to go to the one that goes southwest, the clearer water. This is Lewis who's doing the talking. Clark says, I'm in agreement with you. They were tight, those two men. Sad ending after that, but if you can ever do any examination of the Lewis and Clark expedition, you do yourself a favor in looking at human behavior. But the men that they were leading, and I don't remember, it was maybe about 30 of them, the men that they were leading, they did not agree. They thought that Lewis and Clark, their captains, and they were military rank and captain, they were wrong. This is what they said. It's on record. The men told the captains, we disagree with you, but we are happy to follow you wherever you lead us. This is why the expedition was a success. Men like that, an attitude like that. You can't buy this stuff. The Holy Spirit gives it to those who are willing to receive it. And that's what he is saying. We also are with you, Ezra. Be of good courage and do it. How many times did your disciples hear Jesus say things that they just wish he did not say? Master, you offend them. You got that right, I offend them. They offend my Father. He pulled up his sleeves, making a whip or something. The difference is, no pastor on earth is Jesus. We do get it wrong. Well, the other pastors, I'm sure, be the first to tell you they get it wrong. That's when we need the loyalty. We're not talking about heresy. We're talking about decisions, command decisions. I can't do that. We're doing this. You mean, I think that's the wrong move. That's how I see it. All right. I got your back. That's what makes a ministry strong. Brings down Satan. Helps families. Doesn't hurt them. Instead, what we have is an infestation of, I'm out of here. Well, you ought to get a medal for that. Retreat is a virtue. And it's not even under enemy fire. So I cannot say that I am always getting it right. But I'm learning. He says, be of good courage and do it. Profound moment. He probably is not raising his voice. I'm projecting. I'm not raising my voice. I'm projecting. I don't have confidence in the microphone. So he's probably speaking just, I don't know how he's speaking. We project ourselves into others. But I see him speaking the way I wish I could speak more often. In a still small voice. Ezra, we're here. We ain't going anywhere. You don't have to worry about this. We're going to fix this together. Romans 8, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, and that's what is being exhibited. Here is an Old Testament illustration of that New Testament truth. Instead of whipping a reluctant people into action, Ezra just wept before the Lord. Again, we said this last session, he appeared inactive. Aren't you going to do something besides walk around pulling hair out? I mean, we don't need that. We've got enough bald guys around. But his apparent despair, again, provoked them to seek hope for Israel. And now with their conscience awakened to the point of action, it was even stronger. Verse 5, then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. That's what it says. It's a beautiful picture. Ezra arose. Well, why? What changed? He had support. Harry Ironside was a great pastor, commentator, man of God, a voracious reader. As the story is told, one morning at the conference that when they gathered for the sessions, someone was asking around the speakers what they read in their morning devotions. Harry Ironside said, the book of Isaiah. So you get an idea. Well, this is what Harry Ironside says on this verse. How different might the after history of these people have been had Ezra turned coldly away from them in disgust of despair and left them to go on it in their low estate. Ironside says, what if Ezra just said, you know what, I'm just sick of you people. We've just been through this. I'm done. Get yourself somebody else. The story would not have become a victory. There would have been no book of Nehemiah and walls put up. There would have been no baby born in the manger in Bethlehem. Because, of course, God saw to that not being the case. You say, so then we're on automatic pilot. No, we're not, because you and I can be part of the people, not part of the solution. We very much have an interest in this. When this thing comes my way in my life, in its brand of whatever it is, I want to know my place on the flight that's going with God. And that's why these things matter. The extreme measures, they were binding. That's why he's putting them on the oath. Contracts. I had a friend years ago. He was maybe 20, 30 years older than me. Wasn't a Christian, and neither was I at the time, but he was sort of a mentor to me. My father having died when I was 14, and so I would just find myself around certain men like this. I look back now, I see it was the hand of God, because I learned a lot from him about things. Anyway, he told me once, he said, contrast exists because of the will to fail in people. He's right. This will to fail. That was how he worded it. But what he's saying is, people just like, the old saying, men are crooked like rivers because rivers follow the path of least resistance, and so do men. If I can get away with it, it's the easy route, I'll take it. Virtue, on the other hand, says, no, we're going to cut through this. We're not going to take the easiest route when it is necessary to cut through it. So they swore an oath. That's the contract. They made a covenant. Because Ezra knew emotions alone, emotions by themselves, are not enough to get God's will done. And so we have here submission by consent. They choose to submit. And that's where you get things done. That's how churches run. It's how anything successful is run. Verse 6, then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread, drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. This doesn't read like Ezra is writing it. He might not be writing this part of it. Perhaps he handed the stylus to a fellow scribe and said, can you write this section? Not giving him any instructions. Just tell what you saw. Tell how you saw it. Maybe he did, maybe he did not. It would not be out of character in Scripture to have such contributors. The writers had amanuenses, when they would dictate their letters and sign it at the end. Peter, his first letter is a very classical Greek. It's a high-level Greek. He didn't write that. He tells us at the end that he dictated it to Silas. And so that just is the human side of the whole thing. But he rose up again. How beautiful and poetic is the picture. He's got the support. He's up now. He's not weeping anymore. He's now shift his focus, his energies to the solution. He withdraws from public view in front of the temple into one of the chambers there at the house of God, at the temple. And having started off in sorrow, now he's up in strength, still devastated by the flourishing and flagrant sin. Verse 7, And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity. They must gather at Jerusalem. This is mandated. Jerusalem used to be the spot, the hot spot of the righteous Jew. Now, there are Jews today in Israel. Jerusalem is still the hot spot. But then there's that young generation, Tel Aviv is it. Tel Aviv to the northwest is where all of the debauchery is, where you can immerse yourself in any sin, under the moral sin, under the sun. And that will all change, but it will not change without disaster. Verse 6, then Ezra rose up, I should say tribulation, more accurate. Verse 6, then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, went into the chamber. I read that verse, did I not? Verse 7, and they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem. I read that verse. Okay, this is just testing. I knew that. Well, I didn't scroll. Verse 8, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property could be confiscated. And he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. Boy, this is serious business. In Ezra chapter 7, we read that the king of Persia gave Ezra all the authority he needed to execute whatever he needed as a civil authority. And so nobody could say, well, who gives you the right? Well, the king of Persia gives me the right, and all of Persia stood behind him, because if you would give Ezra a hard time, you were insulting Persia. And at this point in history, you didn't want that. So spiritual disobedience, it created this social plague, and it will be spiritual obedience that turns it back. Now, the most distant Jewish village at this time is probably about 50 miles outside of Jerusalem. He's going to give them time to get here. Verse 10, and time for people to think it through, which is critical. It's a good call. Verse 9, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Now, likely the women and children are not part of this. These are the men. It was mandated that the men show up. And the women are probably home, most of them. Some may have made the trip. But they had 72 hours to get to Jerusalem. It is now December, January, winter in Israel. Not as harsh as winter in Chicago, but not somewhere you want to be outside any length of time, and in the rain, no less. And so this is a miserable situation. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God. Some estimate maybe 20,000 men could have been part of this, trembling because of the matter, because of the heavy rain. This is avoidable misery, not avoided. A lesson to us all. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So the rains, which contributed to the shivering discomfort, are sweeping across. If you've ever been made miserable by the rains, maybe you've gone camping and you got stuck in the rains and just overwhelming. You know, it's quite a challenge. And so here they are trying to be spiritual, and they're met with this miserable, and they couldn't go home. It was against the law. They'd see this through. This is, what a picture. Verse 10, and Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, before, we're not going to read Ezra's speech in its entirety. We'll stop to make a comment. But characteristically, Ezra is absorbed in God's will, the main issue. Widespread sin had glazed like a donut, like you glaze a donut, sin over the land, and he's not going to lose sight of that. He opens up with this right to the point. Verse 11, now therefore make confession to Yahweh God of your fathers, and do his will, separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Now I want to say this before I forget it. If those pagan wives had converted to Judaism, they would not have to suffer the consequence. But it is clear that they know we'll take our gods over our family. We'd rather stay with our gods than keep the marriage together. So you see, this is what sin does. It compromises when it suits itself. But not when it suits God. Compromise is not the right word. It just will not give in. Now, therefore, verse 11, make confession to Yahweh, God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. Without this first step, there is no second step. This is the step towards that hope that Shechaniah was talking about, to resolve this problem. And do his will. Well, without the will of God, you can do whatever you want to do. You can do the will of the devil. And people do. They have not the will of God. So this is everything. This is not reading between the lines. This is what it means to do God's will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land. That was mandate from the beginning for Moses and from the pagan wives who were converting your children to demons. Remember, this is for the Jewish people. The church cannot look at this 10th chapter and say, we're going to live this way. There are some things in it, for sure. The application is critical for us, the New Testament church. But we have to make the distinction between the line of Messiah and, as I read from 2 Corinthians, the age of grace. And the age of grace is critical because you could not have a planet come under Judaism's rules. I mean, people living up in the colder climates, I mean, the snow-filled climates could not, don't kindle a fire on Sabbath day. They'd die. I mean, it would be just all sorts of problems. Well, anyway, separate yourselves, he says, from the people of the land. Conversion, again, seems passed by. 2 Corinthians 6, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So if they had come out, as Ruth did, for example, come out from her paganism, then they would have been accepted. But they did not do this. And so this nasty business of purging the sin out. These were illegitimate marriages in the eyes of God. The situation beginning in Ezra 9 and now through verse 10 is a classic example of the lesser of two evils. And you see it that way, and you understand what the stakes are. You cannot have a lesser of two evils and sign off on it unless you really understand the consequence of the greater evil. It is called sacrifice. Verse 10. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. We would call this a revival in the New Testament. Because everybody's on, they see this now. You can't say, well, they just wanted to get rid of those families and get new families. You cannot say that. Malachi rings in on this. He says, you men are putting away the wives of your youth. And you're marrying these pagan wives. This is the reverse. This was a religious thing. It was not just, oh, this is what the opportunity I've been looking for. Not at all. So they make their pledge. Verse 13, but there are many people, it is the season of heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this the work of one or two days. For there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Now, when we get to verse 18, we'll find at least 100 men listed. I'm not so sure we can say, well, that's all there were. But even so. And I would add to this that there may have been, even though it's not stated, you just look at the nature of things, there likely were a significant amount who said, no, your God will be our God. And they did make the conversion. Though Ezra does not put it in his record, there's no reason for us to dispute that. I'm not the only one that has that opinion, if that matters at all to you. You are certainly obligated to form your own opinions. As long as they match mine, we'll be friends. Verse 13. Verse 14. Please, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. And I think that's where they're getting to the bottom of much of who is converted to Judaism and who is not. Yeah, I mean, you just could not leave this in the promised land. You could not have every other house or every fifth house tolerating a sin that God has strictly forbidden and just act like as no, you know, we just want to preserve everything and everybody's happy this way. In the long run, the misery would be greater. This is a lesson taught throughout Scripture. Well, he says, verse 13, we read verse 13, where, see, until the fierce anger of the Lord is turned away, again, awakened to the looming wrath of God. Verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva. It's fun to say Tikva. Say it with me. the son of Tikva opposed this, and Meshulam and Shebathai, the Levite, gave them support. Okay, so here are the dissenters, and we can't jump on them and say, oh, there's always one, or four in this case. I don't think we can do that with, it would not be wise to do that. So, I'm pausing because I made a goof and closed my page. So now would be a good time to cut to a commercial. All right, I'm back on. It's part of ministry to have people row in opposite direction. It's how you handle it that it becomes ministry and not a mistake. So the opposition to this separation, we don't have enough information to know what their motive was. They may have had a good motives for this. They might have said, you know, they could have been this. It could have been, no, it needs to be done right now. No investigation. If they married a pagan, out they go. We're not in agreement. It could have gone that route. Or it could have been, which I think is more likely, the men saying, you know, this is a long process. It's a difficult thing. We got to think through this. I don't think these men were up to no good, because they don't split after this. It's not when they see Ezra's will prevail, they don't say, well, you know, the uprising, or we're out of here. There's no record of that. In fact, one of them, I believe it's Meshulam or Shebathai, the Levites, we'll find them teaching the word of God later on in Nehemiah chapter 8. So these men are men of some caliber. They're not troublemakers. This is our opinion. And they may have had good reason, but it's not listed here. Divorce at this time was not something foreign to the lives in Israel. That being the case, Ezra may have said, there's no need to go in this. We all know what's happening. And yet not thinking, well, more than 2,000 years later, 2,500 years later, we don't know what's happening, Ezra. A footnote would have been nice, but we don't get it. Well, anyway, verse 16, then the descendants of the captivity did also, and Ezra the priest with certain heads of the father's households were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. Again, the marriages to pagans, those who insisted on worshiping fake gods, those marriages would be annulled. And God is trying to get his people back to the place of separation. Question, Christians, do we value the Scripture's teaching on separation? Or do we think we're strong enough to be an exception? it gets tricky. Of course, you have family, maybe family living in a home. You're not to, you know, we still got to love them and not supposed to be abrasive or anything like that. But as Christians, we're not supposed to be too chummy with unbelievers going to the events they want to go to. Okay, we saw one of your movies this week. Let's go see my movie this week. I mean, it's just, you're supposed to be a clear line, and they're supposed to know it. You know, when you become a Christian, do you not go up to your old friends and say, I don't do that anymore? Well, Satan is saying, we're going to see about that. And then he starts influencing your friends to lure you back in. And it works many times. Not always. For me, I got all new friends. All new. All the other ones gone. Whoever did not get converted. A couple of them got converted. Not instantly, which is kind of like on my dossier now. Rick's a little slow in getting the conversion. Of course, I have nothing to do with the conversion. I'm just the the useful servant, hopefully, is sometimes. But anyhow, this spirit of separation, it's throughout the Old Testament and it's throughout the New Testament. And every time the apostles write to the separated ones, to the saints, that's what that means, to the saints, those who are separated from the lifestyle of this world, who are no longer as cozy as they used to be with the things that are contrary to Christ or the people who are. He says here in verse 16 at the bottom, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. 10 months since Ezra has come to Babylon. The whole life of Ezra that we have in Ezra, the book, is exactly 1 year. From the first day of the first month to the first day of the first month, a year later, we'll get the timestamps as we move in. But this whole event takes place in a year's time, from the time he leaves Babylon to the end of the chapter. Verse 17, by the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. Questioning them about what? Did you marry a pagan? Did you marry, a Canaanite? Yep. Has she renounced that religion? Yep. All right, next. That's probably how it went. Did she renounce the religion? No, what are you going to do? Because you know what the answer is. That's what I'm going to do. She's out of here. She's going back to mama. Going back to her father's house. I give her some monies, and that's the end of it. It's not the first time. Abraham was not exact, and that Hagar does not seem to be free to be married again, but Abraham had put her out. Because the consequences, or should I say, the evil that lurked was greater than leaving her in the house with Isaac. Who knows? Ishmael could have killed Isaac. God knew that, if that were the case. I don't want to make Ishmael into a murderer when he wasn't, but it's possible. Well, anyway, the hearings took 3 months. That proves the wisdom of the matter, that it was thought out. As I mentioned, a year, Ezra chapter 7, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. So there we have the first day of the first month, he began his journey, and here in verse 17 is the first day of the first month. Again, that's 1 year's time. Let's move on. Verse 18. And among the sons of the priest who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. And you can read the brothers' names. Well, here's the thing. These are the sons of Jeshua. Jeshua is the high priest in the days of Zerubbabel, that first wave of repatriates back into the promised land. He's the one in Zechariah chapter 3, where God gives him a vision, Zechariah, and he says, there's Joshua the high priest in filthy garments, and Satan standing there to accuse him. And the Lord says, put clean garments on him. So his descendants, men who you would think would be, you know, hey, look, my God, grandpa or my father was Jeshua the priest. I'm not going to go marry a pagan. You crazy? I bring shame on the family. Well, they didn't do that. No inhibitors there. No spiritual inhibitors. They did it. They went ahead and crossed the line. And now they're going to get their name listed. Ezra's going to name names. I remember years ago in New York City, they would put in the newspaper men who were caught in the act of immorality, the John List. That's what it was called. It was to shame them. I don't know what it did. I wasn't in there. That's all that mattered to me. But here it is in the Bible. Maybe somebody thought that. Anyway, the priests are going to be listed first. Candor of the scripture, telling the truth, not covering it up. Ezra was a priest. You'd think he'd show, the blue wall of silence. You'd think he'd a little professional courtesy. No, he's accountable to God. But it proves that neither ancestry or office will guarantee moral obedience. Just because your father is somebody or your mother is somebody, just because you're in an office of this position or that, there's no guarantee. Satan's going to come against you more heavily. I think the only reason why pastors a lot of us don't fall, and the only reason why is because they've got people praying for them. The other ones, I'm not ready to say they fail because they don't have people praying for them. I won't go that far, but I know that if there's any victory, it comes through prayer, because there is spiritual war around us, and it is ugly. And so the prophet says to the Lord, can you open my servant's eyes so he can see what's going on in the invisible realm around us? And he does. And he sees that there are battalions putting a perimeter around the righteous. Verse 19, and they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as a trespass offering. Well, as I was joking once, I said, let's go around the room and read the names. Well, now I'm serious. Verse 23, we see that there are Levites there. Verse 24, there were singers and gatekeepers there. Again, the position, your office, is not enough to guard you from sin. And so the names, there they are until verse 43. We come now to verse 44. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Okay, so it's not all of them had children, but some did. And he points that out, that this, it was one too many. So the infamy is attached to the name. Some commentators would say, well, it really is an honor to be able to have your name listed as one of those who repented. I don't share that view. If I were one of the ones that repented, I would, you know what? Posting it on the internet's not my idea of honor. the other guy could be right, but no, I doubt it. Anyway, we're almost done. This terrible story to uphold what God has said is going to cost feelings. It's going to be tough sometimes to uphold what the Lord has said. When God told Abraham, you got to send Hagar and Ishmael out, it was really hard on Ishmael. Abraham loved Ishmael. And Isaac, when Esau, the goat, was passed over, I mean, that bummed Isaac out. He loved Esau. That was his boy. His boy became everything that Isaac wished he was. Isaac was not, we don't see him as the manly man, though he was tough. I mean, don't misunderstand. Man, go around the desert digging wells and finding water. He's a hard worker. Well, we are about done with one last comment about this man, Ezra. He sort of falls off the pages now for 13 years. The next time he shows up, he's going to be preaching the word. Surprise! He's going to be preaching the word. He has those in place that will be giving light and understanding to the word. So it's not all, it doesn't end on that negative note. To the Jew, they saw the Ezra book and the Nehemiah book as one book together. And we should see it that way too. Not so much that, they took pagan wives and they had children and that's the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. It leads right into the book of Nehemiah. He's going to minister during these years. So one of the main points that I'd like us to come away with, it is not the study of history that brings about victory for the righteous. It is the Holy Spirit. It is life in the Spirit. It makes all the difference between the people in this chapter who learned from the lesson, who did not learn from the lessons, and those who were filled with the Spirit and said to Ezra, "We know what we have to do. We have to support you through this. There's hope. We will work it out and make it right." And they did. But the wages of sin, they are brutal. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, the record, the righteous record, challenges us, provokes us, stirs us to think things through. From the New Testament perspective, it's always this question: where's the grace that I might be able to exhibit? How can I be like Christ in the midst of such junk? Well, without the Holy Spirit, we can't. But with Him, we can. Father, we commit these things into Your hands. We ask You to get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.